turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do?
Hello, everyone. This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 152, and this is a recording of the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor from Mount Tabor Baptist Church recently. And this is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through verse 18, which is the end of the chapter and the end of the book. And this is dealing with Paul's closing comments to the church in Colossae. And in it, really, it's divided into two different ideas. The first is he speaks to the church about speech and how important it is to use speech for the building up of the kingdom. And then the second part deals with his correspondence to various friends and discussing the way in which his friends and companions have helped him in ministry, and his final greetings and that kind of thing. So a lot of substance there, personally dealing with Paul's ministry that we can apply to our current situation. So stay tuned for that. Again, if you like the show and you want to support the show, I encourage you to click on the tab at the show notes or on the tab on the website and find out how you can do that. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier today. And Colossians chapter 4 begins the conclusion to the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians. And just like with many letters that we write today, there is a certain format that is followed in the ancient Near East and in Greek culture when people would write letters. Today, when we write a letter, of course, we say, "Dear so-and-so, and I hope you're doing well," and then we carry on with the rest of the letter. And then as we get near the end of the letter, we say things like, "I wish I could be there to see you, if it's a birthday or something, I hope you have a great birthday. I wish I was there to celebrate with you, and I look forward to when we're going to be able to get back together again. The Lord bless you. Give my love to all your friends." We write that today, don't we? Well, that's the same kind of thing that Paul is writing here in the book of Colossians. He's kind of summarizing some of his own feelings, some of his own emotions, some of his own desire towards other people that he has had contact with in the midst of his ministry in the church in Colossae. And sometimes these are the most difficult passages to preach from because there's not a lot of theological meat involved in them. And yet there are some real personal greetings and some real personal friendships that are mentioned here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break this down basically in two sections, because we can see that there are mainly two ideas that Paul brings out in these closing verses of chapter 4. And the first one is that he speaks about Christian speech. And he says this in verses 2 through 6. He says, "First of all, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." So the first idea is that we are to be a people of prayer. And he's encouraging the Colossian church to be a people of prayer. And he says not only is it to be just a prayer once in a while, but it says that it is to be a vigilant prayer with thanksgiving. Earnestly praying vigilantly with thanksgiving. The idea is an intensity. It's not just something that we would do maybe before we go to bed as we say our evening prayers or over a meal. Although that is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a great place to start. But what Paul is talking about here with the church in Colossians is to be vigilant and intentionally intense about your prayer life. We hear sometimes about when somebody is killed wrongly, there's a massacre and a Colorado shooting or something like that. Afterwards, they have a prayer vigil. An all-night time where they light candles and they pray. And it's interesting that they use the word vigil here. Why? It's this idea of guarding, staying up late throughout the night, petitioning the Lord And the same thing is designed here. We are to be a people who are diligent in prayer. And what better way to use our voice? What better way to use our speech than to pray to God? He says this is to be done vigilantly. Obviously, this is metaphorical language, literally meaning to watch. Just as a guard might stay awake all night watching at the gate, so Christians should watch and pray. And it's to be done with thanksgiving. Our prayers should be full of thanksgiving and gratitude to God for what He has done, even in times of difficulty. And of course, Paul is writing from prison when he's writing the book of Colossians. And yet he is able to say, with thanksgiving, we are to be in prayer, knowing that God is working out His will. And he says, pray for us. It's not wrong for us to ask other people for prayer, is it? In fact, we are encouraged in the Scriptures to do that. Paul did that here. He says, pray for us. As he's writing this letter on the Colossians, pray for me. But it's interesting to note what he says his desire for them to pray is. That God would open a door for the Word. Can you catch Paul's heart here? Here he is in prison because he's preaching the Word of God to the Gentiles. The Jews don't like it, so they have trumped up some charges against Paul, so that he is held captive and put into prison. And yet, what does he say? Does he say, pray for my release? Does he say, pray that I would have more, a little more food than what they're giving me here? Now, what does he say? He says, pray that an opportunity might arise for me to preach the gospel. What better thing can we do with our prayers than to pray that open doors be made so that we might be able to preach the gospel? Romans chapter 15, verse 30 says, now I beg you, brethren, though through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And so one of the things that we should use our mouth for is prayer. Prayer to God that He would open the door for the gospel to be heard. But secondly, we see in verses 3 and 4 that we should use our mouth for evangelism. In verse 3, as I already mentioned, it says that, meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mysteries of Christ for which I am in chains. His desire is that an open door might be made available so that he might be able to preach. And what does he say he wants to preach? The mysteries of God. What is the mysteries of God? Well, there are multiple ones listed in the New Testament or described in the New Testament. I think what he's referring to here is the mystery of the reconciliation that we have in Christ. It is the gospel message that though we were enemies, he has made us friends through the reconciliation that he has made possible through the blood of Christ. And says that the conflict is there for the message. He says that I am in chains for this preaching this gospel, just as I mentioned earlier. You know, sometimes we think that life is easy when we become Christians. And we have it made here in the United States because the persecutions that we experience here are nothing like the persecutions that are occurring around the globe. And there are places right now, as we speak, where there are people in prison because they preach the gospel. And Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. And yet he was dedicated to evangelism, wasn't he? And then he says that his desire is that he was able to clearly communicate the message. Look in verse 4. It says that I might make clear or make manifest as I ought to speak. You know, we read about Paul's letters and we think, man, he's such a wise person. He has such an ability to communicate. We read in the book of Acts how he was on Mars Hill and he was able to, you know, discuss things with the Areopagites and the people up there. He was able to dialogue with the philosophers of the day. And we think, man, he's so intelligent. If I could just have a little bit. And yet, what does he say? He says, pray that I might be able to make manifest the gospel message. That's what we should be praying. We should be praying that for one another. We should be praying that for me as I preach. We should be praying that for a teacher, Sunday school class. Should pray that for people all over, that the word of God would be made manifest clearly and plainly, visible and open for all to see. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 20 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then another way in which we are to use our mouth, not only in prayer, not only for evangelism, but we're also supposed to be able to use our mouth for apologetics. Now, that's kind of a complicated word, and a lot of times when we think about apologetics, we think we're trying to apologize for being Christians. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, the idea of apologetics means that we're supposed to have an answer for the questions people have. And so when someone comes to us and says, a question like, why is there evil in the world? It's a good question. As Christians, we ought to be able to have an answer for that. We ought to be able to have a reasonable explanation from the scriptures about why there's evil in the world. And so we have to have a knowledge of that. He says that here in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Why? Here it is. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. In other words, we as Christians need to be wise in the way we conduct ourselves with those who are outside. Now, obviously, some implication of this passage would mean that we can't be a way in which we turn people off because of who we are. Now, if the message turns people off, if preaching the gospel turns people away, that's between them and God. But I think sometimes, as Christians, we turn people away. The way that we act, the way that we... Just simple things, even, having fresh breath when we share some people just don't want to be around us because we stink, right? That's no good. That would be a turnoff for most people. And so, that's just walking in wisdom, conducting ourselves in such a way in the world that we do not interfere with the message of the gospel, but instead that we can enhance the gospel message. But I think even more than that, it speaks here about the idea of having an answer and an apology, a defense for the faith. Having the answers that people ask and being able to answer them legitimately. We are to have our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. Of course, salt is a preservative. It is an additive that provides some flavor in the ancient Near East. And so when we speak, our speech should be tasteful. It should be in a way that doesn't necessarily pierce to the heart because we're harsh, but rather it pierces to the heart because of the message. And again, it's the idea of not interfering with the gospel message, but actually enhancing the message in the way in which we speak. That takes wisdom. And so Paul here is asking that he have that kind of wisdom so that he would be able to communicate the gospel defensively. He would be able to communicate and answer the questions that people have in such a way that he not be in the way. And that's the way it is with us too, isn't it? I'm sure that we have family members, there's people in this community who have questions about the gospel, who have questions about why there's evil in the world, why they just got cancer, why their child is misbehaving, all these kinds of things. And we have to have an answer for that. And we can answer them tactfully with grace, seasoned with salt, and to be able to give them a taste for what it is in the gospel. And then God can be able to work in their heart, softening them and drawing them to himself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." And so we can use our voices, we can use our speech in prayer, we can use our speech in preaching, and we can use our speech in persuading or in defending. I think it's interesting what Will Durant, one of the historians, said. He says, "Talk is cheap because the supply always exceeds the demand." Why are you all laughing? No, it's true. We spend so much time. Did you know that during our lifetime, we will spend 20% of our life talking? It's an interesting statistic. Let's say you live to be 80 years old. That's 16 years nonstop of talking. Now, some of you are saying, "My wife talked a lot more than that." No. That's average, okay? That's, men and women together, that's everybody. There are people that are real talkative, people are not. That's the average, okay? So you may be a little bit more than that, maybe a little bit less than that. But the bottom line is this. We talk a lot.
Especially us.
Yeah. Although we may not have many words because we talk a little bit slower, on the crawl. But the bottom line is, if we talk so much, what are we talking about? We can get together with our friends and we can talk about hunting, we can talk about fishing, we can talk about the sports. Ladies can get together and talk about all the stuff they talk about. But what good is that? Why not get together and talk about the Lord? Talk about His redeeming us. The gospel. Presenting the faith, defending the faith. If we spend 16 years out of our 80 years in talk, I wonder how much of that is filled up with just senseless dribble. I wonder if someone were to pay you 10 cents for every word that you spoke about the Lord, and then took away 5 cents for every word you didn't speak about the Lord, I wonder what our financial state would be like. I think most of us would be in the negative, wouldn't we? Now, Paul. Paul was looking to preach the gospel. He was asking for prayer, and he was saying, look, help me to be able to preach. Pray for me that I might be able to preach. And then enable me to be able to defend the faith and speak words of kindness and graciousness so that it might be a season for them to be able to come to faith. So there's a great deal of things that we can talk about throughout the day. And I wonder how much time we waste in speaking those things. What does it say? It says redeeming time. Let's redeem the time with speaking words that will further the gospel. This week, be purposeful in your speech. Use your speech to talk with God in prayer, to preach the gospel, to wisely answer questions the world is asking about faith and life. So that's the first idea that he brings out here in his closing section. The second one is this. He talks about Christian friends. And we see this in verses 7 through 18. He actually lists 10 friends or addresses 10 friends that are have helped him in some way in the ministry. And the first one he addresses, or the first one he speaks about, is Tychicus. And the name means fortune or fortuitous. He was one of the Gentile converts that Paul used both for testimony and for ministry. He was so faithful to Paul that he was often a replacement for Timothy and Titus if they were not available. You know, Timothy and Titus were kind of his sub-apostles. He would send them out to help start churches. And sometimes after he started churches, he would kind of send them and say, okay, you finish up matters before I go and, you know, that kind of stuff. And if they weren't available, he would send Tychicus. So Tychicus was like a fellow servant of his, a worker along with him. He was given the responsibility of carrying the letter to the Colossian church as well as the Ephesian church and the Philemon church, or to Philemon, the individual. And, you know, we need Christian friends like Tychicus, don't we? We need Christian friends who can come alongside us and help us in the ministry, help us in our work. Do you have a friend like that? Someone in whom you can trust to finish matters and say, look, I've started this project, but I'm not able to get it done. Can you come over here and help me finish it? What a great friend that is. And how much greater is that if that's a ministry that you're doing? Maybe somebody here is teaching a Sunday school class and you're teaching Sunday school class and you're not going to be there. So how great is it to be able to say, look, hey, I'm not going to be here. I need my sub. Come in. Now, that's what Tychicus was for Paul. And what a great friend that is. But we also see a fellow convert in Onesimus. In verse 9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Now, we have to look a little bit at who Onesimus was. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Philemon was the master of Onesimus. And apparently, Onesimus wanted to be free, and he ran away from home. And in the midst of being away from home and away from his master, he met Paul. And Paul preached the gospel to him, and he got saved. And of course, after being saved, he was convicted a little bit about what he had done by running away from his master. And of course, Paul talked to him about that. And while under conviction, he realized he needed to go back to his master. And so that's the whole book of Philemon, is Paul writing to Philemon, telling him, you know, accept your servant back, Onesimus, not so much as a slave, but as a brother in Christ now, because he's come to faith. And so he is addressing Onesimus here, and he's talking about his conversion, and he's saying, look, he's a fellow convert. Now, Paul realized that he had come out of darkness also. He was a persecutor of the church, wasn't he? And he had tried to flee from the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And so there was a kinship there between him and Onesimus, and kind of a brotherly relationship that had developed as a result. And so Paul was real dear towards Onesimus, and vice versa. Do you have a friend like that? Maybe somebody that you have brought to faith. Maybe somebody that you've helped minister to after they have come to faith and discipled them some, and now they're growing in faith, and you have just a real kindred relationship between them. How great is that friendship? It's dear, isn't it? That's why Paul is able to address Onesimus as a fellow convert. And then also he speaks to Aristarchus in verse 10. says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. The Greek name here is probably an indication that he was a Greek man, but maybe also a Jewish man from Thessalonica. He was seized by a rioting mob in Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 29, and he later accompanied Paul to Jerusalem and Rome. And in going through this, of course, he was taken captive, just like Paul was, and put in prison, similarly as Paul was. And so here, Paul is with Aristarchus in prison, and he is commending him for standing with him in prison, being willing to give up his own life. And we don't know about his, you know, family. Most people in those days had families. We know Paul either was married at one point and didn't have any kids or something, or never really got married. But most of the men in which he was in contact with had families. And so here's Aristarchus, probably away from his family, and he's in prison with Paul. And so Paul is able to address him as a fellow prisoner. You know, it always strikes me as interesting, although it probably shouldn't, but it always strikes me as interesting how close people can be when they go to war together. You know, you have Vietnam vets who will look each other up every year and get together, and maybe they're even in the same town. World War II veterans who remember, and you know, they get together every week or something for breakfast in the morning or something like that. Why is there such a close-knit relationship like that? Because they've been through the trenches together, haven't they? That's the way it was with Aristarchus and Paul. They've been through the trenches together. They were in prison together. They had endured hardship together. They had suffered greatly together, and that draws them together. Do you have friends like that? Friends that you've been through the hard times with? Friends who have been beside you through the thick and the thin? How great is that relationship? Maybe that's the kind of friend you are. Maybe you have some people in your life who, you know, they've been through hard times, and you were there with them. You were there suffering and enduring and having the difficulties experienced with them because you're that kind of friend. What a blessing that is. And Paul recognizes that. And then verses 10 and 11, he speaks about his fellow workers, Mark and Justus, or Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justus. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, Paul had other fellow workers, but he's talking about, you know, these are the ones here with me in ministry. They're staying with me, continuing to do my work. And, you know, maybe it was that each morning they would come to Paul's prison house and say, Paul, what do you want us to do today? And Paul would say, go out and see these people here. Go out in this marketplace and preach. And they would go and do it. They were continuing his work even though he couldn't do it. And so they were considered fellow workers. Now, John Mark had fallen out of favor with Paul for a time, we know in the scriptures, but here he's back in favor. And this shows the great value of reconciliation in relationships. When there's a relationship that is severed, it's a great thing when they get back together and they can be some of their closest friends when that reconciliation occurs. And then Justus was probably a Roman Jew who believed Paul's message and was converted, and so now is working with Paul in preaching the gospel. Verses 12 and 13, we read about Epaphras. It says, Epaphras, who is one who is a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. And so here he's talking about Epaphras, who apparently had as much zeal for these people as Paul did. He was a fellow zealot, not a zealot in terms of wanting to overthrow the Roman government, but he was a zealot for the Lord and zealot for the people. He had such a love and a heart for them that he traveled all the way from Ephesus all the way into Rome to give Paul news about what was taking place in Colossae and Ephesus and Laodicea. That's the kind of heart he had. He says, there's situations in this church that are not healthy. I'm going to go talk to Paul about it and see if he can give some instructions. So he travels all that distance so that he might be able to bring back word to them. And so Paul talks to him. He says that he is always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Don't we need friends like that? Always laboring fervently for us in prayer. Do you have that friend that you can call when times get tough and you say, look, friend, pray for me. And you know they're going to do it. What kind of value is there in that kind of friendship? It's great, isn't it? Maybe you're that kind of friend. Maybe you've got people that can call you up and say, hey, brother, sister, pray for me. I'm going through this struggle. And then you spend hours, fervently in prayer for that person, that situation. It's kind of prayer. That's the kind of people that we need in our life. He had a zeal for the people in the church in the area. And what a great deal it is to have such a friend like that. And then we see the fellow communicator, Luke, in verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now Luke, we know, was not only from this passage, but also from other places, was a physician. He was probably well educated, and he was a great communicator. He was able to write in great style. And if you were to read in the Greek, both in the book of Acts as well as in the book of Luke, there are passages in there that are very difficult reading because they are written in such a classical style of Greek. He was a great writer. He was a great communicator. And so Paul, as he would travel, Luke would be along with him, and Luke would be writing down all the things that were taking place, kind of journaling all their activities. That's where we get the book of Acts from, right? With his journeys with Paul. And then, of course, he was wanting to share the gospel. And so what does he do? He writes the gospel of Luke. And he was a great communicator. And he was helping Paul in communicating the gospel message. And how great it is to have friends who have a desire to help you communicate the gospel. Maybe somebody who, if you are writing something, they're able to proofread it for you. Now, I have to admit that sometimes I write things and proofread it and I still make mistakes. I did on the bulletin insert this morning. And I apologize for that. But it's great to have a communicator who's able to come alongside you and help you in communicating the gospel. And that's who Luke was. And we are encouraged by that. And then we also read about Demas in verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Demas showed great promise as a leader and a commitment to Paul and to the ministry of the gospel at the time of the writing. But sadly, in the Bible, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, that Demas was attracted by the things of the world and seemed to depart from the faith. And it was a great upset to Paul because he had poured a lot of his life into Paul. And I think from this, what we can gather is that sometimes our friends disappoint us. We can pour our lives into our friends. We can give so much of our energy and so much of our commitment to them, and then we find them making stupid decisions, going contrary to the way that we want them to go. That's hard on us sometimes. But Paul was still encouraged. And then also we read of Nymphas and Archippus. We read about these here in the last few verses. It says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas in the church that is in his house. Now, we meet here in this building, but in the New Testament times, they didn't have buildings like this in which they could meet. They met in homes, and churches were found throughout all over the region because they would have small congregations that would meet in people's homes, and the people that would open up their homes had to do a great deal of hospitality. Prior to coming to Mount Tabor, I was involved in starting a house church and still meets in the Richmond area, and We would meet in houses, and we would kind of rotate around which houses we'd go in. And, my kids always knew when it was meeting in our house because it was cleanup time, right? Everybody was working really hard trying to make the house all neat because everybody's coming over. And there's a great deal of hospitality that's involved in that. And so Paul addresses that here. And he says, greet this man who is opening up his house for you all to meet in as a church. And what a great act of hospitality it is, and what a great work that he is doing in that. And then Archippus, he was most likely the son of Philemon. And based on the exhortation that Paul gives him here, indicates that he was probably an up-and-coming young leader. May have been even the pastor of the church in Colossae or a house church there. But nonetheless, Paul recognized him as being involved significantly in the ministry. And how good it is to know that we're not in ministry alone. That we have leaders in other places that are doing the work of the ministry. We think of Paul and we think of all the accomplishments that he accomplished, and certainly they are great. We could list all the things that he did and all the churches that he was involved in starting, but we have to remember, based upon this as well as other passages, he didn't do it alone, did he? There was a lot of help that he had in doing these things. There was a lot of people that came alongside him, companions, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, fellow prisoners that were willing to come alongside him and help him in this. See, Christianity is not a one-man thing. It's not we talk about having an individual response to Christ, and we need an individual response to Christ. But once we have that individual response to Christ, the rest of it is a corporate involvement. It's the fellowship of saints. It's the communion of brothers and sisters in the faith. Every hero has a sidekick. I'm gonna list the hero, and you tell me the sidekick, okay? Batman.
Robin.
Okay, there you go, see? This might be a little bit more difficult. Green Hornet. Cato. There you go. Lone Ranger. Frodo Baggins. Okay, Sam. Remember Sam? Came along with him. Went all the way to the tower with him. No matter what hero you look at, you go back to the old cowboy days, the old cowboy movies, right? There was always, you know, John Wayne, right? But he wasn't always by himself, was he? There was always a posse that was around him. He was always having people around. And that's the same way it was with Paul. You see, we can't do the Christian life alone. We can't expect that once we become to faith that everything's going to be hunky-dory. We need Christians around us to help us. We need brothers. That's part of the reason why we gather on Sunday mornings. Yes, we gather on Sunday mornings so that we might be able to pray to God corporately, and we might be able to hear God's word preached, and we might be able to be here and to worship God. But it's also so that we might fellowship together as Christians, so that we might be able to encourage one another, so we might be able to build up one another, so we might be able to exercise our gifts within the body of Christ, and exercising our gifts in the body of Christ, we might be able to encourage one another and build up the saints. See, Paul understood he was not alone. Friends are essential to Christian ministry. There's no such thing as Christianity without a community and without fellowship. He who thinks he can do the Christian life without relationships is sorely mistaken. What kind of friend are you? Are you a friend that can come along other Christians, be a friend, be an encouragement, be a companion, go through the hard times with them? What kind of fellowship do you have with other Christians? It hurts me to see, in this community, even families that can't get along. Much less Christian families that can't get along. No, we need to be able to encourage one another, build one another up. Verse 16 and following, he gives some final exhortations, and I just want to read some of them. It says, "Now when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans." Now, we don't have the letter of Laodiceans anymore. Obviously, God in his providence did not preserve the letter of Laodiceans. Some people think it's the book of Ephesians. I don't think so. I think that was a separate letter that just is not preserved anymore. But I think the emphasis of this verse is that the Bible is supposed to be read in the churches, is it not? And here we see him encouraging them to read the letter that he had written to the churches. And so we are doing that even this morning. And then verse 17, "I say to Archippus, take heed of the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Verse 18, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen." Paul would finish up all of his letters basically by signing the letter. He would have what's called an amanuensis, who was basically a scribe who he would dictate the letter to. And they would write it down. Maybe in this case, it was Luke even, who was writing down the letter as Paul was writing it, or saying it. And then Paul would always take it. I think he had bad eyesight, which I can relate to as I'm getting older. But I think he had bad eyesight, and so it was difficult for him to actually write it. But he would always sign the letter at the end. And so it says here at the end, "Salutation in my own hand." That was to authenticate the message. He was saying, "This is definitely my letter. I'm signing off on this." And then he would send it on. And so that concludes the book of Colossians. But I want us to take a few things home with us this week by way of application, particularly as it relates to these last few verses. So here are three things that we can do this week to apply. You might want to jot these down. Number one, do something this week with your mouth to further the gospel. Even if it's just taking this bulletin insert that we have, the family prayer guide, and praying for those unreached people groups. Praying that a way might be made available for them to hear the gospel. Praying for missionaries to be raised up. Or maybe God is working in your heart to actually go and to talk to your neighbor about the faith. And to preach the gospel to them. Or maybe it's to read a book about some of the answers that we have to some of the theological questions and the philosophical questions that people have of this world. Do something this week with your mouth to further the gospel. Secondly, do something this week that will make you a better friend to someone who is serving the Lord in some way. Maybe you know of someone who is visiting shut-ins. Why not go along with them? Encourage them. Maybe just tell them you're praying for them. Maybe you know of somebody who's a Sunday school teacher, and just writing them a card and saying, "Hey, thanks for teaching Sunday school class." Something like that. Come alongside them and be a friend. And then thirdly, recognize the friends for their friendship. Maybe you have some friends who have come alongside you Maybe you're that Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're that one that goes and visits in the nursing home. Maybe you're the one who is, you know, on that committee that endlessly works day and night for the church. No one really knows about it. And, you know, someone has encouraging you. Well, recognize that. Build the friendships that God has given us. That's the body of Christ. It's being able to love one another, encourage one another in the midst of that. Let's pray.
We start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change